Well, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. We are continuing our exposition through the epistle to the Hebrews. And through chapter 11, we come now to really the last section, or the last verse, as it were, in the Mosaic section. So if you would, fix your eyes on verses 23 through 29, I'm going to read that entire section, but we're really going to hone in on verse 29 this morning. But I'm going to go ahead and read from verse 23. Hear now the word of God. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And then our text, verse 29. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. Let's pray. God, we pray that from this text you would open to us the majesty and even perhaps mystery of your infinite power and how you have utilized your power. You have acted in such a way in this created economy to bless your people and to redeem your people with your strong arm, your word says. You led them through the parted Red Sea. Lord, we pray that we would glean much here, that we would see your power in play from this text as it records for us or repeats for us that Exodus event, a turning point, really, as it were, and a sign, a magnificent, magisterial sign of your redemptive purpose. We pray now, Lord, bless us. Come, help us to understand these things. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Moses has left Egypt. By faith, he left Egypt. He departed from Egypt. By faith, he forsook Egypt, our text says, when he departed from Pharaoh's shadow with his kinsmen. He feared not the wrath of Pharaoh, because he was concerned with an altogether more present and altogether more powerful ruler, the Lord God himself, even Christ himself. And how could Moses see such a God? How could Moses see such promises from such a powerful and able God? How was it that he perceived those things? How was it that he perceived God and God's will? Was it not by the eyes of faith? The eyes of faith. Faith, as we saw last week, is like a sixth sense, as it were. It doesn't leave reason. It doesn't depart from reason. It doesn't plunge a person into irrationality. But it uses, it travels beyond, and it even perfects reason. Reason by itself can't apprehend the appropriate truths of the gospel. It cannot come to the conclusion that God is for me through Christ who died in my place. In its fallenness, man's mind, man's reason is not equipped to do those things, to come to those kinds of conclusions. Christ is received only by faith. Again, it doesn't leave reason. It uses reason, and it appropriates reason. It was by faith Moses kept the Passover, through which he knew Christ, by the way, seeing the blood spread on the doorpost and the lintel, a clear showing of the sacrifice and atonement of Christ. It was that Passover ceremony covering the Israelites as it did from God's judgment. It looks to Christ and the way in which Christ's blood covers his people, resulting in the passing over of God's wrath and their reconciliation to him. Our text says, by faith they, this is a corporate entity, concerning which we now speak. They refers to the whole of the people of God commissioned by Moses, or that God commissioned Moses to lead out of Egypt. God told Moses in the burning bush, all the way back in Exodus 3, he says, "Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Now you might think, but all the people were not faithful. We know that most of that generation, most of those people, were in fact unfaithful. And that becomes obvious to us in the wilderness wandering. We read in Hebrews 3:17, "Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness?" And that refers to God's judgment on the faithless who came up out of Egypt with Moses. God says in Numbers 14:23, "They certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it." And in Numbers 26:65, "For the Lord said to them, they shall surely die in the wilderness. So there was not left a man of them except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun." So then why does the Bible in this place, in Hebrews 11, why does the Bible call all of Israel, they in this case, faithful, when in reality we look back in history, we look back to the Exodus, we look back to Numbers, many of the individual members in this group were not faithful. The vast majority, in fact. But I think John Owen kind of helps us here. He says, in a professing society, it was a professing society, wasn't it? Even if the lot of the professors were not genuine. But in a professing society, he says, God is pleased to impute the faith and obedience of some unto the whole. As on the other hand, judgments do oftentimes befall the whole for the provocations of some, as it frequently happened unto that people in the wilderness. And what he's saying there is think about this in very practical terms. Think about this in the local church context. I mean, we refer to one another as the faithful. And whereas we can't have certain, infallible knowledge that everyone here is a true, genuine believer, we pray that everyone is. We, to the best of our knowledge, think and believe that everyone is who professes Christ here. But we can't have certain knowledge that they are, yet those who profess the Lord Jesus Christ here do in some sense benefit from the faith of the few, that is, from the gathered true church here in this place. Likewise, look at an evil society. And when God judges an evil society, a lot of times the faithful get wrapped up in that judgment, don't they? A lot of times that happens. And so they suffer for the sins of those whom they live next to, even if they don't sin in the same way. And so we can make a couple of observations. Number one, when we look at church history, for example, as we've been looking at in Sunday school, we study the professing church. Is it possible that throughout our study of that professing church, we encounter false churches? Yes, it is, and we have, right? We've looked at some of those. And false Christians, of course, as well as a result. But we study the whole under church history. Observation two, God often preserves the reprobate in favor of preserving his elect. So God often preserves the whole, right? God often preserves the whole because he favors the few that live in their midst. And so the whole is counted faithful for the sake of the part, or for the sake of those who really are faithful, genuinely. In this case, really, only Caleb and Joshua and Moses himself. God preserves the wicked for the good of the righteous. We saw the text this morning, Matthew 13:30, where Jesus says, "Let both the wheat and the tares grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." And Hubmaier makes that, well, when we don't do this, when we try to pull up the tares by the use of civil law, for example, we end up pulling the faithful up with them. And so many times, God is pleased to spare the lot, even though much of the lot is wicked and vile, just for the sake of a few that are in their midst. And that's what he does in this case here. It was they, this corporate group of people, all of the Israelites, that passed through, our text says, passed through the Red Sea. Now notice the word here is important. They passed through the Red Sea. They didn't fly over it. God didn't grant them the power of flight just for the season of jumping over the Red Sea so they didn't have to go through it. They weren't teleported to the other side. They didn't disappear from one side and reappear on the other. They were brought through the Red Sea. Paul says, all were baptized, immersed into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. No doubt a reference to the Red Sea crossing there. But whereas Moses really stands for the whole law, gospel faith was obviously not required of all to pass through the walls of water. There were faithless there. This was society constituted really upon external and ceremonial laws. We saw the Passover sacrifice has already been made and instituted, which is ceremonial in nature. This is not a society that's put together necessarily by regeneration, as is the New Testament church. Nevertheless, look at the picture of the Red Sea crossing. What a beautiful picture of union with Christ. This is nothing less a typological picture of Christ's delivering power for all of his elect. It's a glorious image of Christ sanctifying his dear church. Paul uses the imagery of water in Ephesians 5, 25 and 26 to describe the sanctification of Christ's bride. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. And what was it through which they passed? They passed through the Red Sea, our text says. It was the Red Sea. Now, there's been a lot of speculation that has arisen over the last, really, couple of hundred years. But even during John Owen's day, he was dealing with speculation on this text and the proper text found back in Exodus. There's been a lot of speculation arising, especially as of recent, concerning the Red Sea and the place at which the historical crossing took place. And I don't want to get too in-depth when it comes to that conversation or that discussion. But some, it's worth noting, wishing to explain the event with naturalistic means, they want to find a naturalistically scientific explanation for thing, even God's miracles. And so they've tried to do that with the Red Sea crossing, and they've claimed that the Red Sea ought to actually be translated the Reed Sea, or the Sea of Reeds, or the Sea of Sedges. And actually, in the Hebrew language, it no doubt renders to the Sea of Reeds. So they're actually right that you could render the name of that particular place, or that particular body of water, Sea of Reeds. There is a Sea of Reeds, more properly so-called, in Egypt at the present day. But it's nothing more really than a bog at the time. It's at the delta of the Nile River, and so it's boggy and grassy. It's full of reeds, as you might expect. And some wanting to remove the immediate power of God because they can't believe God would part a deep portion of the actual Red Sea that's miles wide and hundreds of feet deep, perhaps. They can't believe that God could do that, so they try to explain this using naturalist scientific means. And so they say that it was really this bog in the Nile River at the delta through which the Israelites crossed. And there was a really heavy wind on that day, so it caused some of the shallow water in the bog to clear out, and the ground dried up, and they were able to cross without getting bogged down in this delta bog. They were able to cross unhindered. And so they say, well, this is a way that we can explain with science what happened during the Red Sea crossing. It wasn't one of the fingers of what's now the Saudi Sea, which is miles across and hundreds of feet deep. That's too hard to believe. So it may have been this kind of boggy area at the river delta, or the Nile delta. Now in the Hebrew, the sea is called Yam Suf. That's how you pronounce it in Hebrew. And it literally does translate to something like Sea of Reeds. But if you look at the Greek Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So if you look at the Greek Septuagint, it's called the Thalassontane Erythron. All right, now that's a lot of Greek. Don't really try to remember that, but that just means the Red Sea. All right, so the 70 translators, who were Jewish, by the way, who spoke Greek fluently, in classical Greek, rendered this particular sea the Red Sea. They didn't render it Yam Suf, properly so-called. They rendered it the Red Sea, not the Reed Sea. And it turns out that the term for red, Erythron, refers to a king the ancient Greeks called Erythraeus. All right, that term refers to a king that the Greeks called Erythraeus. Guess what that's a translation of? That's a translation of the name Esau, or Edom. Esau, we know, was born red. He's called the Red Man, and he was hairy, right? We remember from Genesis 25, and the first child, came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over, so they called his name Esau. And so even though the Hebrews once called the Saudi Sea the Sea of Reeds, Yam Suf, it came to be known eventually as the Red Sea also for its affiliation with Esau. Edom, Esau's kingdom, bumped right up against the eastern finger of that particular sea. And so it came to be known as the Red Sea after the Red Man. All right. The New Testament, specifically, our text here, doesn't think that it should be called the Sea of Reeds. In other words, it's not talking about the Nile Delta. Our text here, and whoever wrote Hebrews, is conscious that this particular location was the Red Sea. This was not the Nile Delta. This was one of the fingers of the Red Sea. Wouldn't have traveled through a bog, but an expansive and deep sea, and this would have required not a mere scientific explanation, but an immediate power of God that would have been quite obvious to the senses. Picture the scene. The crossing hasn't happened yet. They're at the cusp of the actual parting itself when God has told Moses to put his hand over the sea. Water splits, kind of like a curtain, or even like a crack in the ground. And as the water kind of piles up on either side, it would have been hundreds of feet high. I don't think we realize that, but water has to go somewhere, right? And so it would have filled up, right? Or at least would have spilled over drastically on the banks upriver, or up the way, or on either side, as it were. But either way, it would have been like walking through massive, high, hundreds of feet, curtains of water once you got into that particular middle of that particular area of the Red Sea. And then the width of the chasm between the walls of water would have had to be really quite wide because over a million people are passing through this area. And so Exodus 14:22 says, "So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left." Moses probably, of course, would have gone first as their truly faithful leader. Consider the faith that God has given this man, the natural phenomena of gravity screaming, "This water was designed to fall. It should not be doing this. This should not be happening. This doesn't comport with what we would expect this water to be doing right now." But Moses, of course, knowing his God, having seen the power of God exercised already during the 10 plagues numerous times by this point, knowing God as creator, knowing God as sustainer, knowing God as disposer of all of creation, understood the ability of God to hold the water back to allow the Hebrew crossing. And at long last, the Israelites go in. They're in the midst, and the Egyptian army takes pursuit. And they chase after the Hebrews. And our text says, or Exodus 14:23 says, "And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea. All Pharaoh's horses, all of them, all of his chariots, all of his horsemen, But the Lord in his providence slowed them down. Exodus 14:24 says, "Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians." Remember, the Egyptians are traveling through at this point between these curtains of water, hundreds of feet high. They're blinded by their rage. They're after the Israelites. But the Lord looks down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. So they've been slowed down. They're getting stuck in the muck and mire. They don't have the same traveling conditions that the Israelites had. And then once Israel made it to the other side, the Lord says to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians on their chariots and on their horsemen." And so it was, as our text says, the Egyptians attempting to cross were drowned. Hebrews 11:29. What presumption on the part of the Egyptians? What assumption? What blindness? Owen says this was, rightly so I think, this was due to their blindness, their hardness of heart. I agree, God told Moses, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart," in Exodus 4:21. And then he says in Exodus 14:17, "I indeed," says God, "will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow the Israelites." So their pursuit of the Israelites, there's no rationale behind this. They're not even thinking about the water on either side of them. They're just rushing forth. They don't care what's holding the water back. They're in a blind rage. And God says, "So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots, and his horsemen." The Egyptians, you know, as much of the world does along with them, the whole world, presumed upon the grace and clemency of God, the kindness and love of God. They were even poised to use such heavenly restraint of this water against God and his people. Because if they would have made it through those walls of water, they would have no doubt either captured the Israelites or at least put many of them to death. How often is it that the world tries to come into the church and take up the means of grace only to give themselves a false sense of assurance and piety? How often is it that people try to come in and steal for themselves the blessings of God, but they don't want God themselves? They just want the blessings. This is exactly what the Egyptians had planned to do. They planned to use Yahweh's mercy, the parted Red Sea, against Yahweh and his people. And nothing has changed to this very day. To this very day, the world, from government powers to the adulterer at heart, right? All of us, even Christians, with their remaining sin nature, will use the mercy of God in exchange for rebellion against God, and even in exchange for persecution of the people of God. We can think of our governing authorities, some of them not so friendly to Christians. And you think of the fact that they breathe the Lord's air and they experience the life that the Lord has given them and all the luxuries that the Lord has provided for them, this ruling class, right? They go from house to house, boat to boat, ship to ship, yacht to yacht, country to country, and they're preserved all along the way. And yet these are the same people, many of them, who would want to see the people of God eradicated from the face of the earth. But this is what sin does. This is what sin does, brothers and sisters. Now, a few considerations, actually four of them, that we need to take from our text here. Number one, God is powerful. God is powerful to work above and beyond means. God often works through means, but God does not need means to work. The omnipotence of God is displayed in the parting of the Red Sea in the most explicit manner possible. Secondly, the profound mercy of God is demonstrated in the parting of the Red Sea, and we'll see how that is in a moment. Thirdly, God's justice is put on display in the drowning of the Egyptians. And then fourth, the sin of presumption that I've just alluded to, which the Egyptians exemplified in their attempt to cross, is a soldier in that we should watch out for and be diligent to put to death. So first, God is all-powerful. In theology, of course, this is called omnipotence, right? Or omnipotency. It's a big word, but it just means all-powerfulness. There are two basic ways God, through his essential omnipotence, affects change in his creation, right? There are two basic ways he does this. Either he affects it through providence, which flows from his decree, in which all the means and ends are established, so God ordained everything, and then he governs everything through providence as it unfolds in real time. Providence is God's governing, disposing, and directing all creation. And so when we experience providence all the time, every second of every day, right now is providence. Yet there's nothing particularly miraculous happening here. There's nothing extra natural, unless God is, of course, working on the hearts of some. And of course, the preaching of the word is extra natural. But in our everyday experience of providence, we're not dealing with miracles. We're just dealing with the unfolding of God's comprehensive decree. God's governing of particular things to the whole of the universe, galaxies, and all of that. It's all determined by God's decree, and it unfolds according to providence. When doctors heal a patient, we say, what kind providence? It's under God's providence that he makes use of creaturely means or instruments to effect change in other creatures. Providentially, our prayers may result in the restoration of a wayward brother, for example. In that case, God uses the means of prayer to restore his elect. But sometimes God is pleased to work in a most marvelous way that goes beyond means. It's brilliantly and marvelously obvious. When God works without means, something like the Red Sea happens. The Red Sea parting, that is, or something like the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Exodus 14, 21 through 23 says, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right and on their left, and the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's army. So the text says a wind blew. I don't think that God was using that as a means to part the sea. I think that when the wind blows, God is using that as a means, but as a means to dry the ground under the feet of the Israelites so that they can walk on dry ground and not be bogged down by the muck and mire that was underneath all of that water. So God dried out all the ground so that they could cross. Countless people crossed through that. The standing walls of water were due to none other than the immediate or the direct mighty exertion of divine power. But God could only do that if he was all-powerful. In other words, the Red Sea parting proves that God is all-powerful. And I have a few reasons as to why we should think that. Number one, if God were not all-powerful, then there would be no creation in the first place, and thus no Egypt. No promised land, no Egyptians, no Israelites, no sea to part, nor ground to walk on. Creation issued from a work of God resulting from his infinite and unchanging power. Number two, if God were not all-powerful, he would not have been able to will creation into such an order that would have, through providence, led to this very event. 400 years prior to this point, God promised Abraham that this would happen in summary form, that he would lead the Israelites to Egypt and that he would lead the Israelites out of Egypt. And that could only be a certain promise, a sure promise, if God were all-powerful. And I'll just throw in as a bonus here that the question of God's sovereignty and the comprehensive scope of God's sovereignty and man's will and all of this between the Calvinists and the Arminians, it's not a debate, properly so called, over the nature of the sovereignty of God. It actually gets to the very heart of the matter. It's over whether or not God is all-powerful. It's over whether or not God is omnipotent. It's over the very nature and character of God himself. Number three, if God were not all-powerful, the wind and the waves would not obey his voice. For Jesus Christ, when he rebuked the elements in Mark 4:39, he says, "Peace, be still." And the wind and water obeyed his command. And what he did in that very moment, what the Lord Jesus did in that very moment, was he proved that he was the same Lord who commanded the wind and the waves at the parting of the Red Sea. And so God is all-powerful. The disciples must have been thinking at that point, as they kind of make their perplexity known when they say, "What manner of man is this, that the wind and the waves obey his voice?" So we look at the all-powerfulness, the omnipotence of God. Now we should consider the mercy of God. How is the mercy of God shown in the parting of the Red Sea? Water in Scripture, brothers and sisters, is almost always associated with darkness. It's almost always associated with despair, destruction, and in all of those things, it's associated with God's wrath. Water is not the place you want to find yourself in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament. It's a place of judgment. According to Micah, we see that it says, "You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." That's where our sins go. Micah 7:19. The dead rest in the sea, and from the sea they go to judgment. Psalm 68:22-23 says, "I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that your foot may crush them in blood." But the place where the sea is most depicted as a place of despair and mourning and hopelessness and darkness is probably in Jonah. It's probably in Jonah. When Jonah cries out to God, you get this picture. And really what it's a picture of is Christ's death and burial. But what Jonah says is this, and you can't mistake seeing the connection between Jonah's words here and Jesus and his offering the Father. Jonah 2:2-6 says, "Out of the belly of Sheol I cried." Now he's not in the grave. He's in water, right? And to get more specific, he's in the belly of a great fish. But he says, "Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings, the foundations of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed me out forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God." This is the picture of death, burial, and resurrection. It's no less than Christ speaking through Jonah, crying out from the cross in an incomprehensible and timeless way. The Lamb's voice echoes through time, unbounded by it, as it were. The darkness of the sea teaches us something. The darkness of the sea teaches us something about the terror of what Christ experienced. And moreover, it alludes also to the Noahic judgment. The Noahic judgment and the flood judgment is par for the course in terms of how the ancient Israelites thought about water. It's how God brings judgment. And so water stands for terrific hardship, trial, judgment, death, despair. And here the people of God are strolling through the water. The people of God are strolling through death and despair piled up on either side of them. Death could come crashing down at them at any moment. Again, water is not supposed to stand on end that way. These people knew this. And these sinful people, who God knows in a short moment, are going to turn on him in the most explicit way. They're rebels against who he is, against his holiness. God knows that that's what they're going to do in the near future. They're wading through the very judgment they deserve. Yet God maintains the walls of water. You see, at heart, these people that were following Moses through the parted sea are no different than the Egyptians that come in after them. All right? We need to get that straight. These are not people who have any sort of desirable aspect or element or something that God desires in them. At their heart, they are the same as the Egyptians who are coming in right behind them. And so this right here is a picture of unconditional election. God is holding back the walls of water, not for anything in these people, but because of his mercy, and because of his mercy alone. What mercy of God to withhold judgment from even Moses, who was a sinner, and from the people he led. It was nothing at all, but divine power in grace holding back those walls of water. Thirdly, while God shows his power and his mercy in the Red Sea crossing after the Israelites cross, he shows his justice. God shows his justice. God had already pronounced judgment upon Pharaoh in Egypt. He did this back in Exodus 3. In Exodus 3, if you turn there, verses 19 through 22, you'll see the sentence that God issues. We read, "But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he, Pharaoh, will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be, when you go, that you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians." And that was something that was promised to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 15, that they would come out of bondage in Egypt with great possessions. And then in another place, we've spoken of God's present judgment. We spoke of God's present judgment in the catechism question last week. And we see a picture of the present judgment and God's present justice in the Red Sea collapse upon the armies of Pharaoh. So after the Israelites had crossed, God tells Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians and their chariots and on their horsemen." And so Moses stretches out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Think about how long after this point bodies of men and horses would have been washing up on the shoreline. And so the Israelites were typologically justified, declared worthy to pass through the sea by faith, and the Egyptians, presuming upon the distribution of God's mercy to all men, they were sinning in that way, blind in their rage, ventured to follow after them. And that culminated in a cataclysmic judgment on Egypt that would have affected not only their national defense industry, but also their general economy. The Bible says that all of Pharaoh's men went in there. You see, the Israelite slaves were the main driving force behind Egypt's economy. And so when Pharaoh came to his senses and realized what he had just done by letting the Israelites go, he realized that he had just doomed their economic future. Oh no, we need to go get them back. But remember, there are like over 1 million Israelites, probably 2 million somewhere in there, that are on the move. And so in order to wrangle that many people up, he doesn't want to kill them. People might make the mistake of thinking he wants to kill them to seek some kind of revenge. No, he needs them back as a slave force. So he goes after them. Does he need to go after them? He needs millions of people to go after them. So you're looking at a massive troop movement on the part of Egypt to go and retrieve these people and bring them back. This is probably all of Pharaoh's forces. He's invested. He's desperate. He needs this slave labor back, or otherwise he's going to plunge his entire country into adverse poverty. And this actually happens to some measure as a result of this death that the Lord brought upon all of these Egyptian people. Egypt is really in shambles after this. There's historical data to back this up, to show that Israel or Egypt actually declined significantly after this point in time. Now, the last thing I want to look at here is this idea of the sin of presumption. The world wants the blessings of God without God himself. We see a picture of this in Egypt to cross through the Red Sea. They want the benefits of God withholding the water. They don't want God himself. They don't want God's people or any of that. They just want to get through. And in fact, they want to use God's blessings to hurt God's people. This is what the world does. And because of this, the world will presume upon the common grace God, and in fact upon the kindness and goodness of God, because it serves their temporary comfort. It even serves their lusts and their prosperity. Why do the wicked prosper and the righteous go down to the pit? Why does that happen? Why is that the case in this life? And these people may even move beyond common grace by attempting to enjoy the benefits of special gospel grace. The Pilgrim's Progress, we see an allegory of this dynamic where the two characters named Formalist and Hypocrisy, they found an easy way onto the path and they climb over the hedge. And so they cheated to get onto the right way. They cheated and they climbed. They took a shortcut, as it were. And in doing so, they'd presume on the easiness of grace into glory. They'd presume upon the freeness of God's grace unto glory. The Egyptians did the same thing. They thought they could faithlessly travel through the grace of God unto glory, or at least to the other side of the Red Sea. This is a great sin. Simon Magus, remember, wanted to buy the Holy Spirit with money. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, Simon offered them money. That's in Acts 8 where that happens. And so let us as Christians not presume upon the grace of God, not presume upon the kindness and clemency of God, but to humble ourselves by the Spirit of God and to plead His mercy be given to us, as the tax collector did when he went into the temple to pray with the Pharisee. And the Pharisee's got this high opinion of himself, and he says, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like these men or even like this tax collector here. And the tax collector just humbles himself and he begs God for his mercy. He knows that he's a sinner. He doesn't presume upon God's kindness. He begs God for his kindness. And it was the tax collector who went home justified, declared righteous. And it was the faithful who traveled through the sea unharmed. Just as it is those who sojourn in this world in Christ Jesus by faith alone who are declared righteous, who are justified. Okay, just a couple of points of application. Number one, how often is it that we underestimate God? As Christians, this is an epidemic, right? We underestimate God more than we underestimate other person in our lives. As Christians living this side of the cross and after the close of the New Testament canon and after all of the sign gifts and all the miraculous wonders wrought by the apostles, we live in what we consider usually to be a pretty mundane society. We're surrounded by the mundane. And that often leads us to underestimate God. We are seriously trained in spotting God's providences, and we don't even catch His marvelous works when he brings them to pass. Consider that it is this omnipotent God who directs the nations right now. It's this omnipotent God who directs and steers the nations and determines the flow of man's hearts and the leaders of these nations as if they were a river. every geopolitical move of world governments, every war, every battle, every shot fired, every dollar spent, every decision made is upheld and sustained by the omnipotence of our great God. The life of the Christian depends wholly upon the special power and grace of God. Jesus said, "I am the vine. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." And so as Christians, we must press on to know and realize our experience of God's omnipotence in this life, of his all-powerfulness. We must be trained in seeing it. Try to see it throughout your day. Ask yourself in everything, how is God in this? Because it is the all-powerful God who parted the Red Sea, and it is the all-powerful God who organizes and orchestrates everything you experience within the mundane. Number two, mercy upon mercy we have received as Christians. Mercy upon mercy. As the psalmist put it, we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. The Israelites traveled through a sea of death, and that it could have crushed them at any moment. And it actually did become a sea of death to the Egyptians. But because of the constant mercy of God, which is given to us in Christ and in Christ alone, we can trudge through this valley and through this sea unscathed and confident that we will reach the other side. Notice, I did not say that we will go over it, that we will be immediately transported to the other side of it, but that we must travel through it. That means experiencing the trials when they come, experiencing the death when it comes. Yet we know that the Lord will deliver us through it. Those who are yet outside of Christ presume upon this mercy. And it's perhaps that those who are outside of Christ often appear more brave and confident than those who are in Christ. And what shame is that? Those who are outside of Christ ought to be fearful. They ought to lack all confidence. We see a little picture of that in these recent days over the last year and a half. How scared people have become. And the machismo of the cultures everywhere around the world has disintegrated and fallen apart. But because of presumption, because of the assumption that God's mercy will hold out for them as well as for believers, they go on living as they always have, boldly so. They sin today and they say at the end of the day, "I will have another day yet to sin." Look, our entire society is predicated upon pride and the love of carnal self. But one day the hand's going to stretch forth over the sea, and the water will begin to fall. And those who for so long drove their chariots through the midst of that sea, presuming upon the kindness of God, chasing after God's people, will be drowned. That's the destiny of all those who are outside of Christ, to be ruined just as the Egyptians were. And so those without Christ must, even today, turn from Pharaoh's army, turn from Pharaoh's courts, and turn to Christ. The graces of forgiveness and righteousness provided only in Christ. Repentance and faith must be your response. And lastly, this for the Christian. It is important that we understand the power of God for our own assurance. Do not make the mistake of grounding the assurance of your salvation in you. Do not make the mistake of grounding your assurance of Christ's work and its applicability to you in you. We must ground our assurance in the power of God. In other words, our assurance has a different object than us, we might say. Its object is God. It depends on God. It doesn't depend on us. And so let the power of God, as it comes through Christ, as it shows us the only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his redeeming work, that power, the power that is able to do away with your sin, which is infinitely more vile than you think, May that power be your confidence and your hope and your stay and your foundation and your ground for all your assurance. May the power of God as it comes through Christ to us in Christ alone be the source of your comfort, as it was apparently Moses' source of comfort those many, many years ago. Let's pray.